Happy Sabbath, everybody. Today's date is April the 16th, 2016. We're about ready to embark on our eighth study of Series 35. It's entitled Looming Winds of Strife. It is now apparent that with this Series 35, we are indeed fulfilling Emmanuel's commission, binding up the law and the testimony. We do so in a special way. We address all issues by examining the themes that we have unfolded throughout the history of the mustard seed. It is binding because we pulled together yesterday's studies into the light of the most up-to-date revelations of the gospel. Today in our study, we will see a more complete reality about the sealing of the 144,000. Therefore, let us begin by reading Revelation chapter 6 with the purpose of leading into chapter 7, verse 12 through 17. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now we showed that this is how the Adventist experience is going to end. But I find it remarkable to emphasize the word every. There wasn't one bondman that decided not to run. There wasn't a free man that decided that I'm too rich, I'll let somebody else run for me. There wasn't a captain. There wasn't a ruler. Every man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Which goes to show you that the sixth seal cannot be complete until what? Till it has been deemed that the entirety of the church has rejected the gospel. How the men of the earth relates to the Seventh-day Adventist church and her satellite bodies is an issue that we've discussed earlier. Perhaps we can touch on it a little bit more. But advancing in this study, let's go to chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Consequently, John witnessed what we're going to read after it has been deemed that everybody ran from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. He saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Therefore, as we've learned in prior studies, the earth is being protected from the blowing of the wind. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. These angels had the commission not to protect, but to destroy, to hurt. The saying, who's saying? The angel ascending out of the east. He has commission. He has command now. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the tree, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, this is the purport of his message. This is not necessarily the literal articulation of his voice. His message defines the 144,000, and therefore it presents to heaven a new goal. The next step in Christology, the sealing of the 144,000, and that declaration after the church has been deemed to have finished their participation in the gospel call. The focus now is the new commission, the sealing of the 144,000. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And therefore, we need to examine the identity of the 144,000. This number is only mentioned in the Bible twice in Revelation. Therefore, if they are expressed in other parts of the Bible, probably done so synonymously. It's a tactic of communication that we humans use as well as the Lord uses, but it can cause some confusion. But suffice it to say that John heard that the number of them that were sealed were 144,000. This doesn't mean that the 144,000 were sealed in the sixth seal. It just means that John saw the new commission, the sealing of the 144,000. Slow your roll till this commission is done. Well, how many are going to be sealed? 144,000. That's what that means. He heard the number. Let's come across now. Let's present our first question. The Mustard Seed Chronicle teaches against the historic doctrine of Davidia. It denies that the 144,000 are to be the sealed members to emerge from the ranks of those now contained within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It asserts that they shall emerge from the sons of America's former slaves. How could this be, since they have suffered already great strife? The very thing that the angels of Revelation 7, those commissioned to hold the winds, were commissioned to preclude. This question will engulf much of our study. But let me give you the answer in short shrift right up front. And the answer is, we have wrongly presumed upon the meaning of the winds. Not knowing gospel finishment, we assume that the winds meant affliction by the world. This conclusion cannot be sanctioned by either Christian history or Christian promise. Let me show you what the Lord said about the faithful people in His church. And it will help you to underscore this point. I'm referring to John chapter 16, verse 20 through 22. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep. Now He's talking to His disciples. The disciples were the crowning authority that the Lord left on earth. There was not a body of believers that were higher than the disciples. He says, you. He says, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And consequently, from that statement alone, we see that the 144,000 could not emerge from the Seventh-day Adventist Church by the presumption that they're under the protectorate of angels holding back those winds. The winds destined to afflict them, because the Lord promised the plight of Christian history, and we've seen manifestation of this over the last 2,000 years, that you're going to be sorrowful. But the day is going to come, and this is good to know because we're at the end of the promise, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born unto the world. This is how the Christian movement, this is how the disciples become joyous. A man is born into the world. We could diverge and digress and relate this concept to the angel that ascends out of the east as the emerging of this man-child. But suffice it to say for now, we're going to approach it from a different direction, and we're going to celebrate the fact that we look to this emergence of the man-child being birthed into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Thus, any concept that the 144,000 are representative by members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when the Seventh-day Adventist Church is acknowledged as the highest bastion of faith in the history of the world, is nullified by this pronouncement of the Lord. Indeed, our salvation would be an issue that would cause us a great deal of consternation if we looked at the plight and the troubles that we've suffered throughout our Adventist experience and had to realize, is this the best that the angels could do from keeping us from receiving affliction? We'd have to rethink the promise of salvation. Instead of the angels, we have a more powerful shield. John chapter 10, verse 26 through 29. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So your promise by the Lord is the fact that you're not going to perish, and that you have not angelic protection, but you have divine protection from the highest. Another dimension of the 144,000 we should revisit. For it's a bold statement to say that they're going to emerge from the sons of America's former slaves. And there could be a lot of confusion on that issue because we misconstrue the term son. It doesn't mean that they're, some people say, all black folks. You could be a son of America's former slave by Bible definition, and that's what we're talking about here. And you could be as white as a ghost, as they say. If a dark man from Africa married a white woman, produce a child that would be maybe my complexion. Then that son married another fair-skinned woman or Caucasian woman. Then within two or three generations, you would not be able to tell the difference, but they would still be relegated as a son of America's former slave. The same is true with any race, whether it be American Indian or Chinese. Once you become integrated with a man of African heritage, that lineage will follow genetically through his sons. Felt that I would clear that concept up before we advance to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8 through 15. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that they may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people of a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. This never happened. This has to be described in the first fruits. You know, the 144,000 are defined in Revelation chapter 14 as the first fruits unto the Lord. It says, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. They're not going to be satisfied just with salvation. They're going to be satisfied with evangelization. They're going to bring others in as an offering. Now, lest you become confused, the rivers of Ethiopia, they branch off, I believe it is, in Ethiopia, and they form the Nile, which the Bible refers to as the river of Egypt. So to be beyond the rivers means that you have to come from the heartland of Africa. not necessarily just East Africa. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. Isn't that remarkable? Take pause, because that really is a transfer from our Christian ethic. There's going to be a day when these people, his suppliants, are not going to be ashamed for their sins. We thought that the remedy to cure our shame was the Lord would wipe out our memories. But he says, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, when thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. We know this has never happened, so the afflicted and poor people have to be a reference to the 144,000, the first fruits. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. You meet people like that yet? Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. It's going to be a great and glorious day. We find in Zephaniah. But the point is, clearly they had strife. There have been no angels holding back the winds of strife that were destined to befall them. Let's read a little bit more in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, let's read verses 13 through 15 and 17 through 21. And it said, hear ye now, O house of David. When the prophet Isaiah came to the king, he had a pronouncement. And it was directed to the house of David. So the house of Benjamin didn't know about it. The house of Naphtali, the house of Zebulun, the house of Simeon, etc. None of them were intended to receive this message. But the house of David. He said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The house of David. Well, nobody else understands this sign. That's important to remember. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Therefore we don't have to worry. Remember, we learned new words, apocalyptic, didactic. We don't have to worry whether this promise is didactic or apocalyptic. We know because Isaiah says it's a sign. We know that it's prefigurative of a deeper theme that has to be interpreted. It is a reference to symbolic imagery which expresses a cosmic interference to punish or reward humanity and its ruling powers. It was a theology that envelops around prophetic revelations. Else it would not have been restricted to the house of David. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We've already talked about the man-child, didn't we? And now we see the connection. The house of David was going to learn that Emmanuel is going to be born in her midst. Therefore, when you find Emmanuel, you know that you're in the house of David. And if you're in the house of David, you can know the look therein for Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. This Emmanuel is going to be one that's skillful in deciphering to you righteousness. He must be inspired by the Holy Spirit, because we're told in John chapter 16 that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he was going to unfold to you sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's read verses 17 through 21 of Isaiah 7. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come. Okay, this promise enveloped around Emmanuel encompasses the whole house of Israel. They're going to have trouble. They're going to have strife by the nations. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come. Or from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Okay, the king of Assyria was the power that was succeeded by Babylon, the power that swooped down and decimated the 10-tribe Israel. They couldn't decimate 2-tribe Judah. The angel of the Lord precluded that. But the point is, this Assyria is apocalyptic as well. It's the literal with the greater lesson pertaining to the prophetic. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Undeniably, 10-tribe Israel was to be scattered north of Palestine. Don't tell me that they don't have Hebrews amongst the Asiatic population and the European population, because north of Israel, the land of Assyria, the Ural Mountains, it's called Eurasia. All you got to do is be there. You can split in both directions. But the point is that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Correspondingly, both are going to be persecuted. Those that are moved through dispersion to the north, and those that are moved through dispersion to Africa. And they shall come and rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. You ever sleep on thorns, on rocks, on bushes? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? You gotta try it sometimes. But we know this is not literal, this is figurative. It's describing their strife. And the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. This is the humiliation of the people that were scattered into Africa, not the people that were scattered in Eurasia. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired. The Lord has a hired person to punish Israel. I told you that Assyria is prefigurative. The English-speaking world, we've shown prior studies, represents that hired razor for the Lord. It says the Lord is going to shave with a razor. When that happened, we know from Bible record that that was a symbol of humiliation. Shave the head. Shave the beard, a symbol of effeminate qualities. A great disrespect to shave a man's beard biblically. So we see that those that are even beyond the river, the Nile River borders the east coast of Africa, but these are people that are beyond the river. We are not limited to the nation of Egypt as has been defined a century ago by the English-speaking empire. It would include Egypt, would include the Sudan, it would include, I believe, Ethiopia, Somalia, maybe even Kenya, maybe even Tanzania. That's gone pretty far south. It could include many of those regions. They are the ones that are going to have this punishment heaped upon them. After the shaving, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and 2 sheep. Young cow, put simply, is the New Testament Gentile prophets, E.G. White and V.T. Hotep. This man becomes a master. He nourishes them. It's no coincidence that the mustard seed capsulized the entire meaning of the spirit of prophecy, showing you that it was seeking to point you back to the Bible. That was their mission. The 2 sheep represent the Old and New Testaments. Sheep are prefigurative of Hebrew people. Cattle are prefigurative of Christian Gentiles. And it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Again, a prophetic revelation. But it gives us the reason why the disciples at the end of the day are going to be made joyous when the man child is born. We have his pseudonym, Emmanuel. I told you that the 144,000 are described elsewhere. The children of Israel, just as promised, are scattered like the sands of the sea. But a subset are brought under this affliction. Those that were scattered south of Palestine, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Jesus, by the mandate of the highest, gave affirmation of this finding. In Matthew chapter 23, 37 through 39, I'll just quote it to you. Speaking of them, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the day of the redemption. Therefore, we can relate directly the 144,000 to the people whom the Lord used by a different name, Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not represent all of Israel. They only represented the high nobles that were sent from different sections of the land, like congressmen, and they gathered in Jerusalem so they could make their petitions to the king. And that facilitated the Lord's purpose, because he would send a prophet to them and say, look, this has gone on in your land, you need to get it straight. Oh, I know how I correct. I'll kill you. I'll stone you. Now you understand why they received more excruciating punishment. Because they were responsible for the decimation of their own people because they ignored the warnings that the Lord issued to them. Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I am with thee. This is Isaiah 43, verse 5. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. See, they're located in the west. They have children that are located in the opposite direction in the east. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. This goes to show you that they are centrally located in a place west of Palestine. This is why Isaiah 40, describing the 144,000, defining them as Jerusalem, says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Why should I comfort them? Do you realize what they've done, God? They not only were responsible for the destruction of your kingdom, they were not only responsible for killing the prophets and stoning them that you sent unto them to give warning, they practiced wickedness. They practiced idolatry. Why should I speak comfortably? I'll tell you why. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Evidently, therefore, it can't be representative of the Seventh-day Adventist church. Because when the man-child emerges, when the angel arises out of the east, the message is their warfare is accomplished. That her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. It's no wonder that Jesus said, by Father's impress, that they're going to cry, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Her sins are pardoned. That's a magnificent concept. It's a concept that steps beyond Pauline theology, the dominant theology of the Christian age. These people had their iniquity pardoned, not because of their fastidiousness to the law, not because of their belief by faith, which was Paul's emphasis. Their sins are pardoned. Why? Because they've paid double for their sins. Well, how could that be? I thought that Jesus paid it all. You see, he did. You need to read the atonement to see how you could manage those two facts and combine them together. Therefore, we see that Jerusalem is to be rulers under David, a subset of Israel, because they had constituents, based upon what we read in the testimony of Jesus. They come from Africa. Wicked people are taken away from them while they are preserved from their affliction. Isaiah chapter 7 shows us that a power identified as Assyria is to punish them severely. And then Emmanuel, by his understanding of how to choose the good and refuse the evil, redeems them. They're located in the United States, west of Palestine, as we read in Isaiah 43. And if we were to travel to Ezekiel 20, we would see that they were scattered twice, and that's how they paid double for their sins. First scattered into Africa, then seized by the man that was hired with a razor, and brought to the shores of America, a place not south of Palestine, but west of Palestine, and they are reduced to a level of servants. Ezekiel 20, verse 1. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and sat before him. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, now who's the word of the Lord? Isn't that the one that was riding on the white horse, described in Revelation chapter 19? Nobody knew his name. His name was the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 20, verse 3. Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. The Lord turned his back on them. He promises to bring them through hardship. Verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out of the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. That's America. So he takes them from the first scattering site to a secondary scattering site called the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I plead with you, saith the Lord. How's he going to plead with them face to face? He says, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. He pleaded with their fathers in the land of Egypt through Moses' face. He said, I will be with thy mouth. Therefore, it is in apocalyptic scripture. That person, Moses, is prefigurative of Emmanuel, of the birth of the man-child, the angel rising out of the east, the blessed man whom Jerusalem is going to glory in. Moses is going to plead with them as he pleaded with them in the wilderness of Egypt. But he made his case. It's an important point. Again, we see a divergence from Pauline theology. Not that we're trying to ridicule Paul. It has its place. But we see here this divergence because when he pled with them, the mechanism of his pleadings was not to sit them down and give them Bible studies. They would have never accepted that. He used miracles. That's how he convinced them. He told Moses, take your rod and perform these miracles. They didn't work for the Egyptians, but they magically, miraculously worked for Israel. That's how he's going to plead with them. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country wherein they sojourn. That's Africa. So rebels are brought over to America. And they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. He promises to bring them into the bond of the covenant. What does that mean? The bond of the covenant was conveyed to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the bond of the covenant. And then it was relayed to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, this is the bond of the covenant because Abraham was promised the land. The promise was conveyed to Jacob. So Jacob said, if God will keep me in this way, then I go. That was the covenant. If you preserve me, whether I step away from righteousness or step forward in righteousness, if you protect me and preserve me so that I come again into the land of my fathers, the land that was given to Abraham, then shall the Lord be my God. Let us now give some affirming words to Paul's wisdom. Paul makes the point of Abraham under two distinctions. Jesus affirms Abraham because Lazarus has been deemed saved in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man called out to Father Abraham. To gain entry into the kingdom, it has to be to gain entry into the promised bond of covenant that was given to Abraham. But Paul makes an important distinction. He said that Abraham walked by faith. I know in our Sabbath school lessons and our Adventist career, we've studied that concept intensively, but now we're seeing it from a different dimension. I promise. Abraham walked by faith, and then, because he had received the promise of becoming a great nation, even before he received the son. Then Abraham went through circumcision. Then the next year, he received the son. And correspondingly, Paul makes a distinction between the pre-circumcision phase and the circumcision phase. The pre-circumcision phase is the phase of walking by faith. In the post-circumcision phase, we're going to read up on that. Romans chapter 4, verse 8 through 15. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. Again, we're back to the man, aren't we? Emmanuel. He learns to choose the good and refuse the evil by his consumption of the butter and honey, which he produces from nourishing the young cow and the two sheep. Paul looked to this emergence of the man-child being birthed into the world. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? I tell you, he makes that distinction. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was circumcised? Do you see Paul's conundrum? Abraham was credited before the circumcision with faith. Then what is the recognition after the circumcision? How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. He's making a contrast between the Gentiles and the Hebrews. The Gentiles were not circumcised people. So he's using the term, them that are not circumcised, he's using that figuratively to make reference to the Gentiles. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who were not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. You understand, he's drawing a parallel between Abraham's grace and blessings before chapter 17, when he was commissioned to circumcise. He's comparing that to the Gentile world. He's saying they are comparable to Abraham because they walked by faith. And I'm going to tell you something shocking. This is a Gentile grace and a blessing. They know how to walk by faith with a certain caveat that we'll discuss later. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to a seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, referring to the Jews, the Hebrews, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. because the law worketh wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. This may have been an issue that we would have wrestled with as Davidians in time past, but now we see the glory of Paul's wisdom and what he's telling us. He's basically showing you that the Hebrews are covenanted by legal contract. And that's what we read. If you will keep me in this way that I go and give me clothing and raiment, then will I make the Lord my God. Okay, you have to do that, and I'm going to make sure you do that, but you have to have the star of Jacob to lead you. Whereas the covenant to the Gentiles was, if you believe that you're going to receive salvation, then will you be heirs to the promise. And this is why the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the last of the Gentile bastions, is dashed, because they lost their faith. They refused to receive blessings based upon the promise of the Word. They lost their Gentile genius. I mean, if you go back through the history of the world, through the history of the Christian nation, you can't help to marvel at the great faith that the early Christians had. These people went to death for the Lord. These people, their whole families, consumed by lions before large audiences. And what it did is just made more and more join their ranks. That's a people of faith. There's a place for the people of faith in the bosom of Abraham, in the kingdom. What's that got to do with the winds of strife? I like what the Lord said to exemplify this point. You know, now when the Lord speaks, He speaks proverbially. He says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 8 and 10, the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Which goes to show you that Israel throughout our history was not covenanted by faith. They were the apple of the Lord's eye, but they didn't have faith. They were people devoid of faith. See, Christ does not take a journey to the Gentile house, does he? He ascends, and he sends the Holy Spirit, the one who relays to them the doctrines of faith. He merely speaks the word, and they're healed. Israel is heir to the promise as stated. They're heirs by honor. Honor is different than faith. Jerusalem had paid double for her sins, and therefore she is redeemed. Which presents to us a quandary. Because if the faith is unleashed upon Jerusalem, see, you're all here by faith. You didn't see any miracles. You didn't see any manifestations of power. You're all here by faith. But the numbers could have been a lot better, because this literature was circulated throughout all of Adventism. If this message was proclaimed by faith, then Israel, being a people devoid of faith, would reject it. And they would fall under the penalty of the law. So that's what the Lord means when he says, hold the four winds. The time comes whereby we're going to take the gospel to a people that are not of faith. We're going to take the gospel to a people that will come by miracles. And they will have a lower station in the kingdom. See, the problem with faith. Faith is something to celebrate, but I want Paul to know that it comes with problems. You see, because it puts a mandate on human intellect. Anybody can open up the Word of God and unfurl to you themes that will cause you to be concerned and confused. That's why you have so many different Gospels now. And we've so many different renderings of the Scriptures. You got the Scriptures the way the Methodists teach it, the Baptists, the Catholics, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the myriad of different Davidian groups. And all these people are holding on to a faith that was percolated to them by somebody that does not choose the good and refuse the evil. You have to have the angel rising out of the east, the heir of the world, the one that has the seal of the living God, the one that has the pure doctrine, the blessed man that's able to feed to you the proper faith. The children of Israel are locked in the Sunday-keeping churches because there's different, varying degrees of intellectual perspective. Some of them like T.D. Jakes because they feel that he represents the faith. Some of them like Joel Osteen because they believe that he represents the faith. Some of them like Pat Robertson. You know, there's a myriad of different proofs, and it's all a matter of faulty intellectual conception. In fact, isn't that what the Ethiopian prince told the Philip? He said, how can I know except a man should guide me? That's wisdom. You need to have somebody to open up to you and to unlock the scriptures to you. The scribes and Pharisees faltered in that commission. And Israel faltered in that commission. So we see from reading Revelation, the opening of the sixth seal, it decimated the Seventh-day Adventist church. It destroyed all the blossoming figs that were on the tree. Because the wind represents the Holy Spirit. You see that in Acts chapter 2, where the disciples were gathered at Pentecost and all of a sudden there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's prefigurative of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came to Davidia with this new light doctrine, it was not just a tepid doctrine that you could confuse for many of the other ministers and teachers in Davidia or in Adventism or in Christendom and just ignore it. It was, the Bible says, a mighty wind. Isn't that what it says? And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, which she is shaken of a mighty wind. The winds represent Holy Spirit-inspired doctrines. But more readily and more importantly, they represent Holy Spirit-inspired doctrines that are sent to remind you of the testimony of Jesus, of Father's statement. If you deny these doctrines, there is no salvation for you. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. How does he send him? He sends him in Christ's name. In other words, he identifies the name of Christ. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And we are well familiar with the fact that Christ only spoke to them those things that the Father commissioned him to say. So this is not just a regular wind. This is just not an inspired message that is sent and delivered by Jesus or by Christ. This is a mighty wind. This is a message that's sent to the church by the highest himself. And when you decide to exalt V.T. Hotev and E.G. White and the interpretations of your favorite Davidian guru above these words, then you're shaken. You don't pass the test. Then you're shaken of a mighty wind. Manifest of this distinction, we can turn to Luke chapter 19 for clarity. This is talking about those whom the Lord entrusted his truth with. Verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. See, he was faithful. He believed and acted based upon the promises of the word, and the Lord called him faithful. But he's made ruler over other people that are obviously were not faithful. He's made ruler over 10 cities. If everybody saved in the kingdom was credited by faith, then they'd all have 10 cities. There'd be no citizens. Therefore, he saves the faithful one who believes by faith and gives him a higher authority in the kingdom, makes him ruler of the kingdom, makes him the ear of the world. And those that come in by works, come ye blessed of my Father. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. Those are blessings predicated on works. Those people are given entry into the kingdom of God, but not by faith. The Emmanuel emerges that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. It's very important that you embrace, O house of David, his light. That's why it's given to the house of David. It's given to the ruling authority in the kingdom. And you have to embrace his definitive theology, sustaining the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy. Does that mean I have to believe everything that you say? You have to believe that which is proven to you by scripture, by the preponderance of evidence. And then that will keep you from doing like your Adventist brethren and running to the rocks and to the hills and asking for coverage. Yes. So we see that the winds that are being held represent the blast of doctrine. I know there's some of you, brethren, that wanted me to go big. Maybe become, preeminent in the theological world and be interviewed and dazzle the people with my theology. That'll never work because the people will just lie their way out of it because they don't have faith in the Word. Without a doubt, that prospect would never work. But beyond that, it would never work because by their rejection, they're rejecting everlasting life. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In fact, they're blaspheming the name of the Lord. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. All these years, his identity, his name was hidden. That's why you see in Revelation 19, the one who comes out of heaven riding the white horse said his name no man knew, which is the word of God. His name was hidden. We're told in Matthew chapter 11, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Emmanuel is the one that's going to know the name. Deuteronomy 18 actually affirms that point as well, I should add, because it shows you Israel, they complained because the Lord was too menacing. And Moses said, the Lord thy God said unto me, he will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me, according as thy soul desires in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them whatsoever I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. The requisite of salvation is hearkening unto the voice that the Lord elects to declare the gospel. But there's only one problem. The Father wants to save billions. He doesn't want to unleash the winds of the Holy Spirit so that the people of the world can prematurely and ignorantly reject them. The only people really that were postured to receive them were Davidian Adventists. They are the ones that have followed the trail of truth and climbed higher and higher. They are the trees that were in the position to receive the gospel. Therefore, the sign is given to the house of David about Emmanuel. He's going to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil, and he's going to be the liberator of your brethren globally. But it can't be done prematurely. Therefore, Jerusalem cries, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They are joyous over his miracles. Jesus gave us an inkling in John chapter 6. You remember he fed the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. Then they did a sneak away. They left. And then the people said, well, I didn't even know he left. Where'd he go? So they took ships and they went over to the other side. And the Lord had a reprimand for them. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. See, the Lord says, I have a reprimand. You should be seeking the miracles. Therefore, he's referring to a group of people apart from the disciples that are going to be made whole by miracles. And the people within the confines of the disciples are going to be made whole by the bread, the flesh and blood of Jesus. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Let me pose another question. The shepherd's rod distinguishes between the angels of Revelation 7, 1, and those of Revelation 7, 2, and 3. How can we honor that conclusion in this new light? I'm reading Revelation 7, 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Any tree. Sometime after it's been declared that Laodicea has rejected their calling, the Lord began to work with a new dimension of the earth. And these represent people, the vast majority that are going to unite in the kingdom, that are not intended to be saved by faith, but by miracles. It seems like an easier process, but it depends on how intimidated you are. Because the people during the days of Jesus, there has never been a manifestation in any 3.5 year period whereby there's been a greater display of miracles. And this is what the people need to be seeking after. So consequently, the people today are enveloped in all type of problems. They see no end. And the Father does not want his program of salvation, of recreating man after his image and in his likeness. He doesn't want his program of salvation interrupted by a premature rejection of his Spirit. Because to blaspheme the Holy Spirit means eternal damnation. Consequently, the angels are holding the four winds. Not that they don't blaspheme the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She's been invalidated. She's already pre-plotted her destiny by running through the hills and to the rocks. Doesn't want to blaspheme the Baptist Church. Doesn't want to blaspheme the Catholic Church. Doesn't want it to blast on the other dimensions of the world. Doesn't want it to blast on the wealthy people of the world. Doesn't want it to blast on the poor people of the world. Doesn't want to blast upon the Chinese people, or on the black people, or the European people, or the communist people, or the Aborigines people, or the politicians. Doesn't want it to blast on any tree. Doesn't want it to blast upon the atheists. Hold the four winds. We're going to control this blast. You ever watch a demolition project? The engineers are very careful. They drill the holes. They put the certain amount of dynamite in. They coordinate the electronic charges and they have a successful blast. That's what the Lord is going to do with his four winds. So you won't need the Holy Spirit to promote this work. All you'll need is people saying, did you see that on YouTube? There is a resurrection of the dead. That'll circulate around the globe like lightning shining from the east to the west. You see this? He heals the sick. You're looking for a cure for cancer? Lord don't want you to find a cure. You've got to go to the man that's born into the world. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But then he says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. See, these angels are not destined to protect the earth. They've got a mission to start killing folks. We read about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says that let any nation, people, tongue, let them be executed if they speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, hold up, Nebuchadnezzar. Put your sword, like Peter, back in your sheath. It's not time for that. Because they begin at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Therefore, during this period of the sealing, you don't want anything to interrupt the evangelical work that's going to occur. You don't want the enemy to be able to assail the work by saying it was engendered out of fear. The Son of Man, I don't know how blessed he is. He went out there, he left the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and, you know, the Lord killed them all. He's going to do the same thing to us. You see. Then you have, like, you know, we talked about in the Atonement, you have a stampede of Gentile cattle running in all directions. So the best thing to do is to hold back those that were predestined to conduct the slaughter, saying, "Inherit not the earth, neither the sea, nor the tree, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Everything has to be done decently in order. And this is Father's order. This is the way he plans to finish the gospel. In final analysis, the reaction of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, being comprised of all nations, gives solid empirical evidence to prove that the world, all of humanity, cannot pass in the hour of Father's judgment. Did not Jesus say, as cited above, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me"? Then he said, "He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." That's found in John chapter 13, verse 20. This is why the sixth seal expresses the world fleeing from Christ's vicegerent, him that sitteth on the throne. But Father, as shown in our last study, knew this all along. Correspondingly, he, by divine design, gives to them Elijah. In so doing, Father gives the non-Adventist world the opportunity to win life under Elijah's management, an obviously inferior standard. Let me give you an axiom. Man can only worship God in spirit and in truth. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Impossible to become a son or a daughter. Makes you understand now why he selects certain people to be his sons and daughters. Sure, they may have errors in their lives. They may make mistakes. But they do one thing right. They respond to the Father's word. Oh, it's like E.F. Hutton, you see. When he speaks, they listen. That's all you have to do to win Father's favor and become a son and daughter of God. He can correct the other problems in time. You need to lose weight? He can fix you up with that. You need to have your crooked teeth straightened out? He can help you with that as well. You need to have your sexuality brought under control? He can help you with that. You need to have a better job? He can help you with that. You need to be able to get up on time and go to work? You need to be able to work out? You need to be able to exercise. You need to be able to eat healthily. Father says, we can solve those problems in the second week or beyond of salvation. This 6,000 years is the first week. We got an eternity together. But should the world reject his miracles and his wonders, should they refuse to be impressed by the magic show, then Satan's kingdom is their only other option. Because if you remember what we've learned from John 12, the testimony of Jesus is what measures and judges you. Elijah is the one who does indeed honor the will of the Father, the testimony of Jesus. In the interim, from the time of the Seventh-day Adventist rejection of Christ, his name, and the seal of the 144,000, the world must be preempted from rejecting the Comforter. And this explains the need to hold the looming winds of strife. And with that, I bring the study to a close.